Please turn with me, if you would, to chapter 2 of Acts. We finish, God willing, today the second chapter of Acts. We're looking at an observable thing in the sense of after the Spirit has come, after 3,000 have been added to the church, what that looks like when God does a work. And we dealt with two things last week, how we see it in their devotion, what they give themselves constantly to. And we also see it in their devotion to the apostles' teaching in verse 42. And today we want to deal with three other things that point to this work of grace, the effects of grace in their lives. It's a way of even analyzing our life and the life of the church as to how we respond to God's work of grace. But before we read this passage, let us see God's face. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your everlasting word. You have given it to us for our instruction and our soul's benefit. And we ask that you would deal with us graciously. Lord, open up your word. Deal with us as a congregation. And feed us with your truth. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. As I mentioned, these are the effects of God's grace. As a Spirit has come upon the church or upon the hearers and unbelievers who were converted, we find in verse 41 that 3,000 were added to the church at that time. And this is a snapshot of how they responded as God had added to this number of believers. We saw it, as I mentioned, in their devotion and their devotion to the apostles' teaching. I want to focus on three other things that reveal this work of grace in their lives. And the third thing is their devotion to the fellowship. Notice the definite article there, the fellowship. It's not just fellowship in general, but the fellowship in this passage. One commentator says the definite article is the expression the fellowship implies that there was something distinctive in the gatherings of the early believers. What is the fellowship they were committed to, that they were steadfastly pursuing? Is it simply chumming around together? The word itself means something like sharing. A form of the same word is found in verse 44, had all things in common. The word koina is there. Fellowship here is koinonia. What we have in common at this point is the Lord Jesus Christ among believers. And we need to understand the significance of this, because if there's a word that's quite easily misunderstood within the church, it is the word fellowship. It's used loosely and broadly. We first have fellowship with our triune God. John says in John 1:3, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in Corinthians and Philippians. There is this fellowship we have with the triune God. That is the first foremost important thing. We have fellowship, relationship, partnership with Him. And in turn, as a result, we have fellowship with each other. As a result, Paul talks about we're one body, one loaf, and the various images that are used, we are the one body of Christ. And as we embrace and believe the gospel, receiving the apostolic teaching, then we end up having fellowship with each other, as we have fellowship with God. And John actually connects that in that same verse I already mentioned in 1:3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. In other words, we proclaim the gospel, and in turn, as you embrace it, you'll have fellowship with us. And in turn, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. But they were devoting themselves to this fellowship, to the fellowship. And this fellowship is based upon a vital relationship these believers have in Christ. Remember, they believed in the gospel that was preached to them. It is something that all believers have in Christ, that have fellowship with one another. And it is fellowship among true believers. And this is the most important thing we need to recognize. Only true believers can have this fellowship. Notice in verse 44, all who believed. We cannot have fellowship with the world. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" In other words, there is a fellowship we can have with each other that we can't have with the world. And this fellowship entails their coming together in verse 44. "And all who believed were together." Only believers do that. They can't do it without each other. We also learned that the Lord added to their number. And if there's one thing for sure is when God saves, He saves an individual and attaches them to the number, to the body of believers, so they can have fellowship. In other words, there's no solitary Christian in the New Testament. It's an impossibility. When Jesus saves, notice what it says in verse 47, "And the Lord added to their number." Not separate integers, an individual standing on his own. But an individual is saved and added to the number. And now you have a church of over 3,000 people that have believed. And day by day, that began to increase in the early church. And so this fellowship is something that God brings about, and it's a result of His work. Now, here's the question. Is this fellowship just getting together as believers? Let's have fellowship with each other. Is it simply a social get-together? And I think often, even churches, and all of us can do this easily, we think simply by believers coming together, it is inherently a fellowship. But we need to see it in its context. Because if it is simply just getting together, isn't it true? The world has fellowship. They have the same thing. There has to be something unique and different among believers. It is not fellowship if we just simply come together. We can have fellowship as believers, providing some of these things are found. And we're going to look at that in a moment. Surely it's not fellowship when believers come together to grumble and complain. We don't see that happening here. Or they come together to gossip and to be talebearers. That is not fellowship. But they're gathering together. Or coming together to share in our common interests. Perhaps in entertainment or sports or some hobby. Playing baseball together or playing cards. They may end up having fellowship, but that itself is not fellowship. Or just having a picnic together as a church like we did in the summer. Or to go out together. Or even to invite someone to eat at your home. That is not inherently fellowship, necessarily. It can be. But as of this moment, it's at best a social gathering of believers. You see, they were devoted to this. There's something unique about it for believers, for the church. Or just to come together to sit in the pews of the church, that inherently is not fellowship per se. But when we read this in context, we see that it includes part and parcel of this is devotion to the apostles' teaching. That they all believed in Jesus Christ, that Christ is their Lord. Their relationship and life in Christ is their commonality, the basis of their fellowship. So there are three ingredients we find in here. Biblical fellowship is founded on the Bible and the gospel. They devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching. That's the first basis. A fellowship of believers assumes that they understand and believe in the gospel what the Bible teaches. Please understand the significance of that. There are many people, they say they're Christians just because they go to that church or they go to this church or they go to that church. If they don't believe what the Bible teaches, if they don't receive the apostolic witness, you can't have fellowship. Interestingly, when the PCA started breaking away from the PCUSA, there was a question, can we have fellowship with them? See, they started denying some of the verities of the Christian faith. It assumes that fellowship assumes that there's a body of truth we receive and we submit to, we attend to. That's the first and foremost and important thing about fellowship. The second thing is that biblical fellowship is based on corporate worship. Notice, attending the temple together. Their commonality is their worship. They worship their Lord together. Now, this is private and public, formal and informal, it seems to be. We'll be looking at that later on as a fifth ingredient. But biblical fellowship assumes that they are a worshiping church. Not just we love to watch Star Wars together. Though nothing's wrong with watching Star Wars. But you understand, everybody else does that. What's the missing ingredient? So biblical fellowship is founded on the Bible and the gospel, is based on corporate worship, and thirdly, and importantly, biblical fellowship takes common things and makes them spiritual. Notice what it says in verses 46 and 47. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Were they the first people on the face of the earth to gather together and break bread? No. But they did it joyfully, praising God. And the phrase here, with generous hearts, perhaps maybe with sincere hearts, maybe a better translation, glad and sincere hearts. They were doing the ordinary things as a body coming together, but focusing on the Lord. That's what makes biblical fellowship, based upon truth, based upon focusing on the Lord. For example, when we had the hymn sing this Friday, it could have been just singing. And if we had great singers, we could have focused just on making good music, and that could have been it. That doesn't necessarily constitute fellowship. But we prayed. And we dealt with the contents of the hymn and discussed it with each other. That becomes the fellowship as we spoke to each other. And that's what we notice in the early church. And notice this, it's a fellowship that doesn't just exist. They devoted themselves to this. It didn't just spontaneously happen, per se. It was something they constantly and steadfastly pursued. Now, when we think about devotion to the apostles' teaching, we kind of have an idea what that means. But what does devotion to the fellowship mean? What does it mean? Spirit-born and spirit-filled men and women who have placed their faith in Christ devote themselves to each other. It is not something that happens by accident. First of all, it takes effort. They devoted themselves to this. If we just sit back, no fellowship. Hey, no one's coming to me. I remember someone some time ago complained that such and such a person doesn't talk to me. I said, did you approach that person? No. Well, it takes effort. It requires purposefulness. If we're devoting ourselves to the fellowship, that means I'm purposely pursuing a brother and sister, a body of believers, to do them good. It's purposeful, not only an effort, but a purposeful effort with a goal of edification. Biblical fellowship requires time. It does. Not 5 seconds, 10 seconds. It actually requires time. Effort, purposefulness, time, and it requires sacrifice and generosity. And that's what we see happening here. We're going to be talking about that in a moment. There is generosity. There is a sacrifice that happens when people devote themselves to the fellowship. It might even be messy and inconvenient and tiring. We see that happening in the early church as the church has Jews and Hellenistic Jews, added. Different struggles arise. But it requires devotion. It doesn't spontaneously happen. I know as a Christian, when I first became a Christian in college, everything seemed so spontaneous. But we all live in different areas. And we come together on the Lord's Day. It takes time and effort, and it takes purposefulness on our part here as we gather here as we gather downstairs and throughout the week. By all means, invite one another. By all means, get together. But let's make it a biblical fellowship. Let's make our coming together be for good and not a means of harm. Now, Paul said something interesting in 1 Corinthians 11. And this is a phrase I've used even in marriage counseling. Where Paul was talking about the Corinthians. He says, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. That's what was happening in 1 Corinthians 11. And even a young couple looking at each other, is your coming together for the better or for the worse? But as a body of believers, if we are committed to the fellowship, is our coming together for the better or for the worse? Do we leave more edified, more encouraged? Do we find ourselves focusing on the things of the Lord after we fellowshiped? Or are we exhausted? Oh, I can't stand him. That's what devotion to the fellowship means. It does require time and effort. And that's what they were doing. Because why? God had saved them. They have submitted themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it was Matthew Poole who said this, or some of the older commentators, that the early church had not yet learned what the writer of Hebrews was addressing. Namely, forsaking the assembly. They had not learned that yet, meaning the early church simply didn't understand that. They wanted to. As persecutions arose, they began to think about it now. But this is a devotion to the fellowship. And it's a question that we must ask ourselves. We have different personalities, but God drew 3,000 people. They had different personalities. It wasn't monolithic. Most likely, there were other ethnic groups there as well. And they had fellowship. In a world where we travel further from each other, it could be very easy to have, quote, fellowship when we all lived here. We don't. Many of us travel into this area. In order for us to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, that requires effort, purposefulness, time, sacrifice, and generosity. And may the Lord move among us to do that, encourage one another, not just to come and eat. Yes, that is an important thing. We'll be talking about that. But their coming together was to end up praising God. praising God and having favor with all the people. So we see it in their fellowship, first of all. So that's the third point. Remember, we see the effects of grace in their devotion. We've talked about last week. Their devotion, secondly, to the apostles' teaching, how truth is the foundation. And the third thing we just talked about was their devotion to the fellowship. But there's, and this is the passage in which most people focus on this one thing, and it's on their charity. This is where we see the effects of grace in their charity. Excuse me. It's the most notable fact about this passage. Their generosity. They had all things in common in verse 44. And the reason was not for the purpose of communism, as some have suggested, but that those who needed would be cared for. Verse 45, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. There was a need, and people who had the means rose up and addressed that. As I mentioned, it is not an argument for communism, where there's common property for everyone. Peter makes it clear later on when he's dealing with Ananias and Sapphira, when the same incident arose following Barnabas and everything. Peter says to them, while it remained unsold, your property that remained unsold, did it not remain your own? It was still theirs. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? They still had control. It was voluntary. It wasn't required. Now here's why we know it wasn't required. Where did they gather together day by day? In the temple and at homes. There were still homes. This was an expression of the magnificent work of the Spirit at that time. Later on, we don't see the same kind of expression, but there's a truth to be gleaned here. Many did sell because there was a need, and apparently many of the Jerusalem saints were very poor. We find out throughout the epistles a concern for the poor in Jerusalem. Paul talks about in Galatians and Romans and Corinthians. But it was voluntary and occasional. And some have suggested, a couple commentators, that the imperfect tense of this having all things in common and selling, it seems to suggest it's an ongoing thing. As the needs arise, they gave into this and helped. A charity, this mercy ministry, these things are required in the church. And that is the effect of God's grace in our lives, which enables us not only to fellowship, but to care for one another in the fellowship, to do them good. See, that's why John says later on in his epistle in 3:17 and 18, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. But the premise there is if anyone has the world's goods, meaning if you have the means and there's a means, you have the means and there's a need you can meet, you're to do. That seems to be what is happening here in 2 Corinthians 8, that Paul would say to the church that each is to give, quote, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Your abundance at the present time would supply their need. It's voluntary and it's joyful. Everything in this passage assumes that they did this voluntarily and joyfully. There's no guilt trip. There's no coercion, no manipulation. We have here a genuine, generous display of charity. In the Old Testament, quite often, they would take care of the poor. In the Old Testament, when they were building the tabernacle, they all brought their money in, and Moses had to say, stop it, we have too much. Here in the New Covenant, there's a need, and the church gathers, and all their needs are met. So important is this principle in the New Testament that Christ instituted the office of the diaconate, that the needs of the church might be met. met. Sometimes this is done publicly. When needs are made known and the churches give accordingly as they are able, sometimes it's done privately and quietly and anonymously. The church might ask for contributions or other people recognize as a fellowship there's a need. Some can give financially, others by their time, others by their skills, others simply by their presence. You may not be able to do much, but you may be able to sit with them and pray with them and listen to them. There may be shut-ins you can visit. Like our sister Peggy and Grace, they're not here, so I can mention their names. It may mean helping our missionaries when they have needs. Right now, the Torrens are dealing with their daughter and the medical issues, and they don't seem to have medical needs per se or financially, but they may, and there may come a time where we have to say, hey, look, there's a need. But whatever it is, the church gathers and shows her charity. Why? Because Jesus became poor that we might become rich. He serves as the basis and foundation for all our charity. This is not to earn salvation. It's a reflection and a reaction and a response to the rich mercy given to you and me, where our sins are pardoned and all freely and graciously. And God thrusts each other, each one of us upon each other in His mercy. So we see it in their fellowship, in their charity, and fifthly, in their worship. I say fifthly because it's the third one today. It's the fifth one in the light of the last 2 weeks. Now, this is an interesting thing. I've gone back and forth over the years on this. I think I've come to a conclusion I'm probably and hopefully will settle with until I die on how to interpret verse 42 on some of the things. The fifth sign or the fifth indicator of the effects of grace is their worship. Now, I'm using the word broadly in this context. The various things in this passage point to that. And of course, this aspect of worship is found in their devotion to the apostles' teaching, where it wasn't written down. We had the Bibles before us, but it wasn't written down. Most likely, most of this wasn't written down. The apostles were living. They were still instructing. They were still opening up the Old Testament to them. And most likely, it was done in a public context. So what we see is that the early church was sitting under the preaching of the word. And perhaps some of them, like the Ethiopian eunuch, had a few scrolls of the Old Testament. They can give themselves to that. But in the end, there's an aspect of worship where they're giving themselves first and foremost to the teaching. And we mentioned the significance of that, how it impacts every believer's life. But the second thing is, and this is where the difficulty arises, is the worship that is found in the Lord's Supper. Now here's where the problem arises in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now what does that mean? The breaking of bread. Now let's put it this way. They were really devoted to eating together. Is that what it's teaching? They were eating together with gladness and sincere heart. And our church does that every Sunday. Is that the focus? Or, and as other commentators have pointed out, because of this list of four things, apostolic teaching and prayers and the fellowship, the body of believers, the church, most likely, this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. And for this reason, that phrase, breaking of bread, is found in Luke to refer to the Lord's Supper when it's instituted. And as we understand from 1 Corinthians and other places, it appears that there was a common meal they had with each other. And it would end perhaps with the Lord's Supper. And that seems to be what's going on in 1 Corinthians. You see, they came together to eat and some didn't have the food and they said, well, tough luck. And so when they were devoting themselves to the Lord's or to the breaking of bread, it's probably a reference to, well, some would say, a reference later on to the love feast, that as they gathered and ate, they gathered together to have the Lord's Supper. And that seems to be what they're devoting themselves to. And it seems to fit the context in verse 42. It's not that the early church was just an eating church. Though they ate together. And we need to understand that when they gathered together, the idea of eating together meant more than just simply eating. It assumed there was a commonality. It assumed a welcome. It assumed that they were under the Lord. Remember, a heretic was not to be, you're not to fellowship with them or allow them to come in or to eat with them. Or like someone who professes to be a believer and is sexually immoral, you're not to eat with them. Why? Why can't I just eat with them? Because eating assumes a union and commonality. Now, with that, there was the Lord's Supper, most likely. And that seems to be what Luke is mentioning. This is what they were devoting themselves to. So that seems to point to a form of formal and informal worship. But then the other thing is, we find that they were daily, it says in here, and they were in verse 46, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, temple and home. Now think of it. Why homes? How many were added? Over 3,000. Daily, God was adding more. You couldn't have a bunch of believers in the temple. So they met where they could, in the temple. And the old economy still existed. So during times of prayer, they would be there. We'll read of that in verse 1 in chapter 3. Peter, at time at 3 p.m., he would gather when the evening sacrifice was offered. There was always a time of public prayer. And he would do that, but it appears that's what they're involved in, the old ways, still reaching out, but still worshiping and praying. And they were also devoting themselves to the prayers. It's a phrase we don't say like this. We devote ourselves to the prayers. It appears in the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifices, it was accompanied with a public service of prayer. We see Daniel doing that. And we see Peter doing that early on. And many commentators, when you read Paul's epistles, where he always says, I always pray for you. Most commentators take that to be a reference that Paul at stated times regularly would remember them every day. So what was the church doing? All these elements point to one thing, that they were a worshiping body of believers. Either formally or informally, they praised God as they gathered together at homes. That is the clearest indication of the work of grace. Not only giving themselves to the apostolic teaching, but they were worshiping as a body of believers. In private and in public. They did it together. They did it in private and public, and they did it often. So when the Spirit does convert, these are the things we ought to see. When he does work, these are the things that should be found in our lives. He pushes us. What happens in our generation is there are people who profess to love Christ, and yet they don't love his people. Who professes to love Christ, but they don't worship with his people. Who profess to love Christ, I don't like doctrine. But you see all these ingredients, if we could say it that way, found in the early church. There was life. And that life was created by the Lord. And I trust that is your heartbeat as well. To give yourself earnestly, steadfastly to the teaching, to the prayers, to the fellowship, to all the elements in worship, private and public, devoting ourselves to each other and showing charity one to another. That's what the early church did. And so we ask ourselves this one last question. When you push everything away in the privacy of your own room, in your own house, what are you devoted to? What do you yearn for? This is what the early church had. And may the Lord move in our hearts and move us in these various things that are listed here. For the charity, for the fellowship, for the worship. And then what happens? The world sees. And the world hears. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Let's pray. Our gracious, exalted Lord, what a marvelous picture we have of when you sent the Spirit, the impact it had on thousands of men and women. That work has not stopped. You, as the exalted Lord, continually send him the Spirit. And you gather among the nations and elect who will worship you, who will be devoted to your truth, who will be charitable to one another, who will be devoted in their fellowship to one another as the one body of Christ. And we pray that everyone in this room would have certain of that same heart, that same desire. Lord, we know in this Western world, in our fractured culture, how individualistic all of us can be, and I know I can. But, oh Lord, create in us a yearning to honor you. One day we shall behold your glory as a great company of saints. And what a glorious day it would be. May a picture of that become evident here. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.